If you could write a letter to the next president, what would you say? More importantly, what would God say? What expectations would he have? And how would we know those expectations? For thousands of years, God has been appointing and anointing leaders of all kinds, from kings and governors to emperors and elders, from presidents in the past to leaders in the future. God is sovereign and remains in control. It's not about red or blue. It's not about left or right. It's about how we should lead and how we should pray.
I want to welcome you to CCV on all of our campuses. We're honored that you're with us today. We're wrapping up, as you've heard, our series entitled Letters to the Next President. And I want to begin by saying I've got some bad news and some good news. Let's start with the good news. First of all, the election is almost over. Almost everybody I talk to has what they would call election fatigue or election exhaustion. This has been going on for 600 days. In my opinion, 100 days, you can find out what people believe and all the money and everything. It's ridiculous, but that's my opinion. That's the good news. It's almost over. The bad news is most people I talk to say, how in the world do you know who to talk to when no candidate has your values or your beliefs? And so many people ask me, Don, how should I vote? What should I do? And I want you to know that I could have solved that problem for you 2 years ago. This is a true story. 2 years ago, I was praying to God, and I said, Lord, I really believe in the next election, an independent candidate could win. People are tired of the Republicans. They're tired of the Democrats. An independent candidate could do that. And I said, Lord, I think I can be the next president. True story. And so I had my slogan, Wilson, the people's choice, okay? And I basically said, Lord, I think one of my main things will be term limits. Judges, politicians, they won't get elected and then try to get reelected. They'll serve and get out. And I said, Lord, I believe this is it. I'll tell you what, you have to speak to me very clearly. I have to audibly hear your voice to say, Don, I want you to run and I'll support you all the way. Well, it's been 2 years and I'm still here. So it's obvious that God did not speak to me. But I was serious. I would have done that. As we think about this series, the title is Letters to the Next President. Instead of what I would say to the next president, I want to turn it around a little bit and say, what would God say to the next president? What would God say to leaders in all walks of society? What would God say to business owners? What would God say to all of us from CCV on all of our campuses that say we are followers of Jesus Christ? What advice would God give to us? And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And we're going to look at the life of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the king of Israel. He was the grandson of King David and the son of King Saul. And I want you to listen to what happened to him as he was trying to make right decisions. Chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. You look down in verse 3. All Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy load he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, come back to me in 3 days. So the people went away. In other words, he wanted to think about it. And it says, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. And the elders replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they'll always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And they basically said, no, they think your dad was tough, you make it tougher on them. And it said Israel has rebelled against God because of that up to this day. I think the first thing that we would say to Rehoboam and God would say to leaders and the next president is, make sure you seek the advice from the right people. Rehoboam did not seek advice from the right people. Look again at that key verse, verse 8. It says, he rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. Where do you go for advice? If we're not careful, we go to advice for the people that tell us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. And that's what happened in this situation. He didn't go to the elders who were wise. They understood what was going on in the country. And they said, no, this is what you need to do. But he asked his buddies. Now he's the king. They're growing up. They're serving him. They want to please him. They didn't tell him what he needed to hear. They told him what he wanted to hear. Do whatever you want. You've heard me say that the people closest to you will determine success or failure in your life. Most people say the 5 or 6 people in your inner circle will determine whether you have success or failure. The question I want to ask all of you on all of our campuses is, who's a part of your inner circle? Who's a part of your inner circle? Because you see, the President of the United States, his cabinet, those on the inner circle are huge as they're giving him counsel for all the decisions he has to make. My inner circle, first of all, is my wife. My wife has the gift of discernment I've learned over the years, and she will tell me sometimes really what I need to hear, not what I want to hear. The elders of this church are part of my inner circle. I meet every week with 3 executive pastors at our church, and likewise, we are very open and honest. And then on top of that, I have 3 or 4 gentlemen all throughout my life, the last 20 years, that I go to for wisdom and counsel because I know they will not tell me what I want to hear. They will tell me honestly what I need to hear. What I want to ask you, who's in your inner circle? That's one thing. If you don't have that, you should write down names and begin to think about that this week, because the people closest to you will determine success or failure. Who's your inner circle? Who are you getting advice from? The second thing we see here is that he did not seek the counsel from the Lord. He didn't listen to God. He didn't pray to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14 says, he did evil, Rehoboam did evil, because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. He didn't set his heart on seeking God. And my advice to the next president would say, whatever you do, because listen to God. Get on your knees and pray. Read the Bible and trust God. Because I believe today Americans are almost enslaved with public opinion. Everybody wants to know what is the opinion of the public, and we want to go along with them instead of following God's word and God's opinion, no matter what the public thinks. Now, you look at Rehoboam, and you say, how in the world did Rehoboam, why did he not seek counsel from God? Look at his dad, Solomon, his grandfather, David. I believe it's a perfect illustration of what happens, as I've talked about in the message I've given you 3 or 4 times over the years, the 3 chairs sermon. This illustrates it perfectly. For those of you that are new, the 3 chairs sermon is illustrated by the first chair is someone that loves God and puts God first in every decision. The second chair is someone that loves God, but they live for themselves. And the third chair is someone they love themselves, so they simply live for themselves. We see this lived out in these 3 generations. First of all, David was a first chair king. He loved God with all his heart. You say, but wait a minute, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer. Absolutely, he sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the difference? He repented of his sin. He realized what he had done was wrong. He was convicted by the prophet Nathan. And so he repented. In fact, the Bible calls David as what? The man after God's own heart. He was a first chair. He loved God and he tried to put him first. His son Solomon loved God, but he lived for himself. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says he's one of the wisest and richest men in the world, but he was given this advice, do not marry women from other countries, because if you do, you will bring their gods into your household and you will fall away from God. He didn't listen. In fact, he had all kinds of wives and all kinds of concubines because he chose wives for convenience, those that would expand his kingdom, enlarge his territory, or give him more power. And so when he grew up, yes, he loved God, but he compromised in his faith and he married women from all different belief systems and all different gods. Can you imagine the turmoil that caused in that home? And then his son, Rehoboam, who we're reading about, why did he not consult God? Because as he looked at his father, he said, well, Dad, you're doing the ritual of saying you love God, but as I look at what's going on in our household, God is not first in our household. And so when he grew up, he said, hey, I'm just going to live for myself and do whatever I want. Now, the statistics say that parents that are in the first chair, their kids stay in the first chair. Parents that are in the second chair, they love God but live for themselves, Their kids don't stay here. Their kids don't move there. Their kids move over here. So the question today is, moms and dads, how do you transfer the values of Jesus Christ to your kids? You might say, I'm in the first chair. How do I do that? I'm in the second chair, and I don't want my kids to go that way. I really want my kids and my grandkids to move this way. How do you do that? I think it's very simple. It's called show and tell. Show and tell. Or another way, serve and talk. People in the first chair tend to serve consistently in the local church. They coach sports. They're involved in a lot of things with their kids, and that's okay. But when it comes to church and the weekend, they are serving, and they make a weekly commitment to put Jesus first. And when their kids grow up in that environment, they say, Mom and Dad, love God, and the church is top priority, and they will grow up and do the same thing. Because why? Values are caught more than taught. The second thing is they're not afraid to talk about Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, parents on all of our campuses, when's the last time your kids heard you involved in a conversation with your unchurched neighbors, your unchurched friends, in a social setting where they asked questions about what you believed? Have you ever talked in a situation where your kids could hear you talk about Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian? Because if you never talk about it, they won't know how to talk to their friends and their peers either about Jesus, because you've never modeled that and talked to them about that. So I would say to parents today, man, show and tell. Model Jesus Christ, servant attitude, and don't be afraid in love to talk about what Jesus means to you. You see, I really believe that America is one generation away from revival or collapse. We can turn this nation around and it will turn back to God, or in one generation we can totally turn our back on God. Peter Marshall said, a different world cannot be changed by indifferent people. Meaning, if we want to change the world, we got to change ourselves. Edward Burke said, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so what about Rehoboam? Well, Rehoboam didn't seek the advice from the right people. Rehoboam didn't seek counsel from the Lord. And thirdly, Rehoboam did not learn from history. And if I would say one thing to the presidents, I would say you need to study history and understand what is going to happen. Turn back to the book of Judges, if you will. Judges, the second chapter. And Judges chapter 2 is an interesting thing again. It's almost the three chairs. Moses was the leader. He led the people in the wilderness, brought them into the getting ready to bring them into the promised land. He dies, and he tells Joshua, you're going to take them, the next generation, into the promised land. And Joshua goes in. They have all the battles. They wipe out everybody, and they take all of this possession of the land. And now they're ready for that generation who's fought all the battles to take over the land. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 6, here's what it says. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for them. Go down to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, meaning they died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods and peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. I think the key statement in here is what? The people, what? They had, one generation had seen all the great things the Lord had done, and another generation grew up who had neither heard nor seen the great things God had done. You know what that says to me? You can never get to heaven on your parents' faith. I talk to a lot of people and they say, man, my grandma was a prayer warrior. My grandma was incredible. Or my granddad, man, he prayed before every meal. He was a godly man. That's great, but that doesn't help your kids. What are you doing to model Jesus Christ for your kids? Because if all you talk is about the great things that happened to your grandparents, they're not going to see God doing anything for you and your generation. I think it's important for us today, as we talk with our children and raise them, talk about the ways God is blessing your life and the way God has helped you get through problems. If not, they will see God being no value in their own life. As I read Judges, the second chapter, this passage describes a cycle that's repeated today and it's repeated throughout history. There's four words that I have in your outline that talks about the cycle. The first is rebellion. When things go well, people drop their guard. Would you write after rebellion? Peacetime leads to complacency. Peacetime leads to complacency. Why is that? When things go well, when we're prosperous, we say what? I don't need God. Do you realize that in the downturn of the economy, giving to the church is up more than when everything's great? Because when things are great, we have extra money and time to go do what we want. But when things are difficult, people tend to stay home and buckle down, and they spend more time focusing on God, and they're trusting God more. Rebellion's the first stage. The second stage of that cycle is repression. Rebellion leads to repression. Why? When we rebel, we begin to make wrong choices. And when we make wrong choices, we may not see it now, but the Bible says you will reap what you sow, and years later, you will see it. How does rebellion happen in a country, in a culture? I believe God either sends an enemy from the outside, or we cause our misery on ourselves by our disobedience. People say to me, Don, are you worried about ISIS attacking the United States? The answer is no. The bigger enemy is USIS. It's not ISIS. It's USIS. Major problem we have in our culture today is we've forsaken God. And we're reaping what we sow. And the problem is not all those over there. Yes, it might come sometime, but collapse will come to this country before ISIS ever gets here by what happens to those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. What are some of the things that can lead us away from God? I'm going to give you three things to write down, not in your outline. Number one thing I believe that leads us away from God is consumerism. We're a culture that lives to consume. And when that is going to its extreme, it says basically what? I don't need God to meet my needs. I need things. I constantly need things to entertain me and take care of me. And when we have an attitude of consumption, we end up always wanting more and more and more, and we're never satisfied with what we have. The second thing that I believe can lead us away from God is individualism. We're in a great country. We've accomplished a lot because of free enterprise. We can do what we want and go for it, and that's great. But taken to an extreme, we say what? I don't need God. I can do it my way. I can do it myself. I have built my own business, and I don't need God. The third thing that can cause us to go away from God is isolationism. And when we have isolationism as Christian, it hinders evangelism. Why? We only hang out with the holy huddle. We only hang out with, I'll call it the frozen chosen, those of us who are believers, and we never want to hang out with anybody that doesn't think, act, believe, and think like us on every situation. And so what do? We stay with people just like us. And we don't have God's heart for the people we work with, for our neighbors, for the people in this city that do not know Jesus Christ, because we isolate ourselves and we're no longer salt and light. And when this happens, when rebellion leads to repression, the result is that we will face persecution. And you say, Don, do you think the church is going to be persecuted in America more and more? Absolutely. I think it's coming. But I'm not afraid of that, because as I read history again, every time there's persecution, the church grows. Because you find out who's the real deal and who's playing games. Do you realize today, I read recently, that over 50% of Americans believe the church is of no value in the community. Over half of our culture say, we don't need churches. They don't add anything. And if that is true, mark my word, churches will be taxed shortly. Your giving will not be tax deductible because, again, if it's of no value, why in the world should they benefit us for being a part of a church? And when that comes, we will face persecution. That's why today you've heard me say we're the visiting team. Basically, people do not like Christians today, and that is why I believe we are going through repression, and the third thing will lead to repentance. Hardships trigger repentance. And when you go through tough times, what happens in a family or a person's life? You begin to focus on what really matters. And what really matters during tough times, egos and logos aren't so important. And so we find ourselves turning to God, and we cry out, and we say, God, help me. I thought I knew what I was doing, but it's not working my way. And we turn to God, and we try to change our behavior, and that leads to number four, which is restoration. And restoration causes a change of attitude and lifestyle. What leads to restoration? Write this down, obedience. Obedience leads to peace. You say, what are you talking about? All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible, all throughout history, when the Israelites, when people have rebelled against God, they have suffered. But when they have returned back to God and repented, God has restored them. When they have been obedient and put God in his rightful place, God has blessed them. And that's why when people say, who are you going to vote for? It's crucial. Yes, it is. But you know what? All throughout history, God has used corrupt and ungodly leaders to accomplish his purpose. And whether Bill Clinton or Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump's the next president, whether you like one or the other, really, it's not going to make that much difference. God can use either one of them to accomplish his purpose because he is in control. So I want to ask you a question. As you look at these four stages, what stage do you believe America's in right now? Where are we? If you would ask me, I believe we're between stage two and stage three. I believe we are reaping what we sow. I believe we have rebelled against God. God is no longer in his rightful place. We have allowed other things to take first in our lives. And I believe if we don't repent, major problems are going to come to our country. So the takeaway is, how do you make the right decision? How do you know how to vote? Well, let me share this with you. Lifeway Research just polled evangelicals. Evangelicals are people like most of us at CCV, and evangelical believes that Jesus is the only way to God. It believes the Bible is the inspired word. It believes that we're saved by grace through faith, and they interviewed thousands of evangelicals and said, what are the most important issues to you as you get ready to vote? And here's what the poll said. 26% of evangelicals, Christians, said the most important thing is to improve the economy. 22% said to maintain national security. 15% said personal character. 10% said Supreme Court nominees. 7% said we got to protect religious freedom. 5% said we got to protect what's your position on immigration. 4% said what's your position on abortion. And 11% said none of these things make any difference to me. CCV, I want to ask you, which issues are most important to you? And you might say to me, well, Don, what's most important to you? Here it comes. We can disagree and still go to the same church and go to heaven. All right? I look at it two ways. I look at short-term issues and long-term issues, and I believe the long-term issues takes way precedent over the short-term issues. One of the short-term issues that's not up there is marijuana, the legalization of that, and I'll lay right out where I am. I'm totally against that. It will do nothing but destroy the younger generation. Wait. Don't clap, because 60% want to pass it. So see, even when you clap, the people next to you are ticked off. So hang in there, all right? All right? And you say, some of you that say, how in the world can you say that? Well, who are you asking for advice? I've called all kinds of influential people in Colorado, all pastors that I know, and not one of them have said it's been good for their state. It is destroying the younger generation. And so I've tried to get advice from some other people for that issue. That's a short-term issue. Who the next president is, it's very important to me. I've already voted. It's a short-term issue. For me, the number one long-term issue for me, and I'm surprised only 10% of evangelicals think that way, is who's going to select the next Supreme Court judges. Here's why. Who the next president is will give us problems for 4 years. Who the next Supreme Court judges that they nominate will give us decisions that will impact all of us and our kids and grandkids from 20 to 40 years. And so for me, most important thing, all those issues are important, but for me, hands down, I tried to vote for the person that I thought would put in the Supreme Court judges that would protect the values that I believe will impact on all of most of those short-term decisions. So, again, what decisions, some of you have already voted, how did you vote? As you get ready to vote this week, what decisions are important to you? I try to think of long-term versus short-term. So you say to me, all right, Don, what's my advice? My advice to CCV is pray, because there's a lot of those judges on the ballot that I don't know. And so I said, Lord, how do I vote for some of these? I try to read and be as informed as I am, but I would say to you, pray and then vote. Hang with me, CCV. 50% of Christians are not even registered to vote. 50% of Christians are not registered to vote, and of the 50% that are registered to vote, only 50% vote. That means only 25% of Christians vote. God forgive us. We complain and talk a good game, but we don't back it up with our actions. If all Christians voted their values and their beliefs, every candidate who had the same beliefs would win by a landslide. So, if you say to me, I know, but I'm not going to vote, then I'm going to say, fine, then don't complain on what you get. What's my advice that I would give to the next president? My advice I would give the next president, if I was going to write a letter to him, would be the same advice I've given you today. I would say, whoever the next president is, please listen to the right people. Surround yourself with people that are not going to tell you what you want to hear. Surround yourself with people that will challenge your ideas and tell you what you need to hear. The second thing I would say, I pray that you're a man or woman of God, and before you make any decision, no matter what public opinion polls say, you would read God's word, and you would seek God's face, and you would pray, and you would say, God, what do you want me to do? And the third thing I would say to the president, please be a student of history. Read history, and as you read history, you will see the four stages that will happen, and do not believe that because you're the president that America is the exception. We are not the exception. God's judgment will come on any nation that turns their back on God. Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I believe the biggest problem in America today is not because of what's happening in the White House. I believe the biggest problem in America is because of what's happening in your house and my house and in God's house. Christians today have lost their distinctiveness. We are no longer salt and light. We no longer are willing to live to a higher standard and stand alone regardless of what the majority or our peers think. Again, as I said, we are overwhelmed with being concerned about what public opinion polls think instead of what God thinks. So my desire today on all of our campuses, I believe that I want to call CCV to prayer and repentance. Why is prayer so important? Because prayer takes a situation of hopelessness and gives hope. You say, how does it give hope? We're the people of God. We know He's in charge. We've read the last part of the book. We know the church is going to be victorious. And so we of all people can pray and give hope in the midst of hopeless. We of all people, when we pray, are reminded that God is in charge and His power and authority will be supreme no matter who wins, Republican or Democrat. That's why I believe that we need to pray. And so what I'm going to ask on all of our campuses to do today, right now, is to assume a posture of prayer. You can kneel, you can stand, you can be seated. I would hope most of you could kneel. If you can, maybe you would turn and kneel and put your hands on your chair. Maybe on our campuses you'd want to move to an aisle, whatever you want. But I'm going to ask everybody, assume whatever posture of prayer you can. I'm going to suggest a couple things that we need to pray for. We'll pray silently, and then I will close. And so I believe God needs us to repent and pray more than anything else we need to do. So on all of our campuses, I'm going to ask you to assume a position of prayer. And as we seek God and pray, the first thing I'm going to ask us to pray silently for in each of our chairs, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for people in positions of authority, because the Bible says that God's placed them there and we're to obey them whether we like them or not. And so let's pray for our president. Let's pray for our national leaders. Let's pray for our governor, our state leaders. Pray for local leaders, people in positions of authority, that they would truly seek you and that our nation would turn back to you. Almighty God, we come to you as your people, and we pray for our country. We love our country. We're thankful for the freedom that we've enjoyed, the freedom of religion. And we pray that as a nation, we would turn to you. We would not forget on the values on which we were founded. Lord, for those people in positions of authority and influence that you have allowed to be there, we pray that they would seek you, that they would be people that want to obey you and be obedient to you regardless of public opinion. Lord, help us to pray for them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them courage, that you would give them discernment to make decisions that not only would affect us, but make decisions that would honor you. Bless them, Lord, as they seek you in every area of their life. Secondly, we want to pray today for ourselves, for the church in America, for the church in the valley, for CCV, and for those of us who are members of CCV, because if we're going to be honest, we haven't put God first. So many of us want to be in the first chair, but we're in the second chair because we've allowed money, sex, power, sports, pets, all kinds of things to take priority over our undying love for Jesus Christ. And so, CCV, let's all of us repent and ask forgiveness for God that we might turn our hearts completely back to him. Lord, today we come to humble ourselves. Forgive us of our pride, of our self-sufficient attitude where we don't think we need you. Forgive us that we've allowed other things that are important, but they're not more important than our love and devotion for you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, for not having the burden that you have for my neighbors. It's so easy to just hang out with people that I like, that believe what I believe, and yet 90% of our neighbors and coworkers, they're going to go to hell unless we share with them the love that we have for Jesus Christ. God, renew a desire within us to go to heaven and take as many people with us as we can. Forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your unconditional love. Thank you that you're the God of second chances. And we come today to acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are in charge. All glory and honor and power and authority is yours. And we trust you with our country. We trust you with our leaders. We trust you with our own lives, saying, Lord, here we are. Do with us and this church what you believe is best. And help us to honor you and obey you as long as we live. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'd like all of us on all of our campuses, let's all stand together as I close the service. And as we stand together on all of our campuses, this is going to be an interesting week, a pivotal week for our country. And I believe on Wednesday, we will be divided more than ever. Half of the people will be happy, half the people will be very upset. And they're going to look at all of us at CCV as those who call ourselves Christians, and are we going to get in all the mudslinging? What do we do? And my advice is, again, we need to respond with calm and confidence because we know God's in control. We know the Church of Jesus Christ will be victorious. And so our mission is win people to Christ, train believers to become disciples, and send disciples to impact the world. This is an opportunity when everybody is upset for us to give peace and hope, saying, God's in control, it's going to be all right. So, CCV, go out and make a difference. God bless you. Have a good week.